First Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, which here means having dealt with servants and wives, we now turn to the calling of husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Our text this morning is a calling to Christian men to be the sort of husbands that God wills them to be. The calling can be expressed very simply in three brief commands. Husbands, dwell with your wives. Husbands, understand your wives. And husbands, honor your wives. The 3 points of our sermon, which I'll list again later. This is the will of God concerning you. Christian women should lift up their ears at this, because this is presumably what you want. This is presumably what your heart yearns for from your husband. This is the desire of the godly single woman who wants to marry. I want to dwell with a faithful Christian man who understands me and who honors me. Pray for such a husband. Walk faithfully in your life as a single Christian woman, and be in the right places, and don't in desperation turn to worldly avenues to find some fool of a husband. Be with the people of God and be patient if necessary. Perhaps, however, you as a Christian married woman, sadly, shamefully, for your husband's part, are not experiencing your husband dwelling with you, understanding you, and honoring you. You say of him, he is out too much, unnecessarily. We've been married for so many years, and after all that time, he still doesn't understand me. And sometimes I think he doesn't even want or care to understand me. He puts no effort into it whatsoever. And he doesn't honor me either. He doesn't honor me before the children. He doesn't honor me before other people. And it hurts me deeply inside. And I just want to crawl away somewhere and die. That's the way he treats me. The sister who's afflicted with such a wretch and fool of a husband, because marriage is a lifelong bond, must persevere, must pray to God for grace and for the repentance of her husband, and must be faithful in her own calling and be the sort of wife that God calls you to be. And she must not respond in kind, so that if he treats me like dirt, I treat him like dirt and don't submit to him. Because that is sinful, that only compounds the problem, making it worse, so that neither of you are serving God at all. You're both selfish and hurting each other. And then, if possible, try to help your husband to turn. If, of course, your husband is an unbeliever, that makes things an awful lot harder on various different levels. If, on the other hand, as I trust is the case here with you and in your marriage, that you have a faithful husband, though not a perfect husband, you must thank God for this man, and you must seek under Jesus Christ to grow in your relationship together, so that the pair of you may glorify God increasingly in your marriage and reflect, and this is the whole idea, the wonderful union of Jesus Christ with his church, which is the model of Christian wedlock. Other Christian women have the good gift of celibacy. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of this. They have no desire to marry. And that's fine and good and right. And they then have a greater freedom to serve Christ as a single person. This text is also good news for covenant children. When your father obeys this word of God, dwelling with your mother, understanding and honoring your mother, then you have a marriage and you have a home which will be blessed with peace and which will be graced with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sort of place where the seed of the covenant will be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They will have the good example of their father, and they will thrive, growing up, as Psalm 128 puts it, like little olive plants around the table. Godly husbands, beloved and happy wives, and faithful covenant children. It all starts with the father and the head of the home. This, of course, makes for a strong church which honors Jesus Christ, and this is what is used in building up and extending the kingdom of God. When this happens in a church, then the kingdom of Satan takes a beating, and it deserves it, and it needs it. And Christ's rule and rule extends and grows. Consider then, husbands dwelling with their wives. First, dwell with your wife. Second, understand your wife. And third, honor your wife. Husbands dwelling with your wives. Dwell with, understand, and honor her. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives. That's how the text begins. This means that the Christian husband, or any husband for that matter, must dwell exclusively with their wife. They must not dwell with any other women ever, until death us do part. This means that the Christian husband has no secret liaisons or get-togethers with other women, and all adulterous fantasies are forbidden, and he doesn't dabble in pornography. Husbands dwell exclusively with their wives, the wives that God has given them, because that's what Jesus Christ does with his church, and he has no eyes for any other women. This means too, this calling to dwell with your wife, that you don't run off and live in a house of your own, or try and force her out so that she lives apart from you in a separate flat. Dwell together under one roof as man and wife, keeping God's commandments. That's very simple. It very obviously means that. It means a lot more, but it certainly means that much to be going on with. And so this word of God opposes divorce. Likewise, ye wives, dwell with them, does not mean likewise ye husbands, keep dwelling with them until she gets old and wrinkly, and until you begin to get bored with her. It means dwell with her till death you do part. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, that is, Christ has already said this in the Gospels, let not the wife depart from her husband. And then verse 11 says, let not the husband put away his wife. There only is one ground for divorce, as you well know, it's fornication. And even then, if at all possible, repent and seek to live together. Now this dwelling together also involves sexual intercourse. It involves this, of course, unless age or disability doesn't allow for this. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and that due benevolence from the preceding verse is sexual intercourse, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And there is something wrong if intimacy is lost in a marriage. There is something wrong if one or both in the marriage become cold to each other, and then your calling is not to say, well, that's outside the Word of God, because it isn't, because Scripture speaks of it. Your calling then is to repent and confess your sins one to another. You're a picture of Jesus Christ and His church and their union and communion. You are not two strangers, and you are not to be cold to each other. All that as somewhat of a basis for the following. All that's pretty obvious. Dwelling together. This biblical requirement of dwelling together also has something to say about your job or an offer of a job. If you are offered a job, there are various things you've got to think about. Do I have the skills? Will this job involve working on sinfully on the Lord's Day, etc., etc.? Another factor is, in the light of 1 Peter 3, verse 7, will this job require me to be out of the country for long stretches? Because I have a calling before God in my marriage to dwell with my wife. I'm not going to take a job which is going to involve me being 5 years without seeing her, to use a really extreme example. And when you're looking for a job too, another factor is, I don't want a job which involves very long drives to and from work, not only because of the price of petrol, but because if I start at such and such a time and I have such and such a drive and work to such and such an hour, and then it means I'm only going to be home for an hour or two each evening. I've got to dwell with my wife, so I pray and look for a job more suitable for my calling, and I look for a job nearer home. Similarly too, you've got to think about the hours that you work. If you are working very, very, very long hours and you hardly ever see each other, then that's going to put stress upon your marriage, and this word of God will come to you. Dwell with her. This also is something to say with your evenings after work, assuming now a regular 9-to-5 job for sake of simplicity, or your days off. There is something sinfully wrong if the husband now, because this passage deals with him primarily, the husband now spends most of his evenings off with his mates, well, she just sits at home. There he is, he's out of work, he comes home, he gets his kit, he goes out, and she's just left on her own. That's no good. There's something wrong if evenings or day off are spent pursuing the husband's interests and the husband's sports, and maybe then too, the neglected wife begins to go off, on the other hand, and do her own thing. So that the two of them are like two ships in the night, passing, hardly ever seeing each other, and never the twain meet. That's no good. And this happens in the world because the husband says, but sure, she's always nagging. She's always whinging and complaining and talking, perhaps, incessantly. And I need to get out to get some peace. Can't put up with that all day. The answer to that is, of course, various things could be said. Well, what if you actually listen to her? Really listened to her, so that she knew that what she said to you had entered in and you had taken it on board. Then she wouldn't need to keep saying it time and time and time again in an annoying, squeaky sort of voice, as it often goes, because she's assured her husband listens, he understands, he's got it. At that, someone might respond, well, that's all right for you to say, but if you really knew what she was like, then you wouldn't stay in with her in the evenings either. Then I remind you of the calling in Colossians 3 verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And if your attitude to your wife is, well, she couldn't listen to her and stay in with her of an evening anyway, and why would you want to go out in an evening with her, then you are most definitely bitter towards your wife, and you've probably been living in that sinful state for weeks, months, maybe even years. This also has something to say about the Christian husband's dwelling with his wife when they have children together, perhaps even especially when the children are small, and maybe even if there are several of them. The husband, he thinks he's had a hard day, he wants to come home, and he wants peace in his own home, and the children are running all over the place, and for him, getting peace means he goes off and visits his mates or does whatever he likes, and his wife can just make shift. And she's been with the children a lot longer than he has, and she receives no help, and then she gets tired and run down. Husbands, dwell with them. That's what the passage says. And when the husband begins to neglect and reject his responsibilities, then he is not in principle living like a married man at all. He's living as if he was single. He's living as if he was independent. He's living as if there's no one dependent upon him, and he can do what he likes as and when he likes. He's thinking just of himself. He's selfish. And he's thinking completely wrong and wickedly, because the first thing he thinks about marriage is, God made us one flesh. That's what it is to be married. And therefore I live through my spouse. We're together, a team, united, one flesh. And a husband, especially a church office bearer, can even spend too many evenings out doing church work to the neglect of his wife and to the neglect of this word of God, which says, husbands, dwell with them. And let's say, for the sake of argument, when you are together, how does it go? Is it the case that you go always, mostly, almost exclusively where the husband wants to go? You do almost exclusively what the husband wants to do? And that's not it either, is it? You're supposed to love your wife and not just do what you want to do. And if I ask you what the deepest reason is for husbands dwelling with their wives, you ought to think the covenant of God. Dwelling. That's the covenant. The husband dwells with his wife because the Father dwells with the Son in the Holy Spirit, and the Son is in the bosom of the Father, dwelling with him by the power of the Holy Ghost. The husband dwells with his wife because God has made a covenant of grace with us in Jesus Christ. Covenant. Dwelling. The covenantal husband who believes, especially the Reformed and our doctrine of the covenant, dwells with his wife. And the verbs are important here. The Reformed husband abides with her, communes with her, fellowships with her, and shares his life with his bride. That's what God does when he dwells with us. He shares himself with us. You will remember Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You say, well, that's different from 1 Peter 3. Because Ephesians says, love your wife and give yourself for your wife. And 1 Peter 3 says, dwell with your wife. In principle, the three are saying the same thing. You love your wife, you give yourself for your wife by dwelling with her. They're saying the same thing. And if, at this point, a stubborn, foolish Christian husband says, how can I do this with her? How could anyone love her? And then we say, whoa, has it got to that? You've got to stop. You've got to stop immediately where you are and realize what a mess you are in. Has it got to that? How could anyone love her? Means, I am an ungodly, sinful husband walking in gross disobedience. And I know that because you have just said, how could anyone love her? Don't you realize what you're saying? How could anyone love her because she's to blame? Well, doubtless she's to blame for all of her sins. And you're to blame for all of your sins. And then, you're to blame for her sins too. Because you are her head. You're responsible for her and how she walks before God. And that word, sure, how could anyone love her, is totally contrary to what you publicly vowed before God and his church, assuming now a church marriage. Because you promised to love her. You promised, to use the words of a traditional vow, to have and to hold. You promised that you would love her and that you would have her and hold her for richer, for poorer, for better or for worse, and you hate her. You say, I didn't say I hated her. You did. You said, how could anyone love her? Which means, I don't love her and I am completely justified in not loving her because she is despicable. No one could love her. And then you must think, if ever you think, you fool, you must think, how does that make my wife feel? He goes around thinking, how could anyone love me? My husband thinks this about me. And this will come through in the way he speaks to her and of her and treats her. How can anyone love her means, I don't do that, I don't behave like that, and she knows it too. But it isn't true. It isn't true. How could anyone love her? Christ loves her. Christ loves her. He loves her just as he loves the whole church. And he loves her even though she, like all the other members of the church, including the foolish husband, is totally depraved. How could anyone love her? Christ loves her. Loves her for who she is as elect and chosen and redeemed in himself. He loves her by grace. Even when she, the neglected and despised Christian wife, and we were ugly and filthy in our blood. And he is the example for you to love your wife. And you must then stop making stupid excuses and get down to God's word, which says, husbands, love your wives, and don't keep coming up with all this other nonsense. Love your wives. And confess it as sin when you don't. Repenting of that evil way and beseeching God for grace, and then start dwelling with her, not just under the same roof, locking the door at night, but dwelling with her, really dwelling with her as a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. Now, 1 Peter 3, verse 7 makes it clear that dwelling with your wife involves, I'll make it stronger, requires knowing or understanding her. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. And the knowledge there, the rest of the passage goes on to explain, is knowledge of her. You can only dwell with your wife as you know her. And how do you think you are supposed to know or understand your wife? How are you going to do that? How do you get to know or understand anybody? By listening to them. By listening to them. And then the Christian husband thinks to himself, ooh, how many times hasn't my wife said to me, but you're not listening? You're not listening. To use the language of this text, this person says, you're not understanding me. You're not knowing me. You're not making any effort to obey this word of God. And I, as a Christian wife, need you to listen to me and to know and understand me. And this is what you are supposed to do. But you don't care. That's what it means when the wife says, you're not listening to me. You don't care. You don't love me. And you're not being a proper husband. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Get to know them by listening. Obviously, that's the way in which we get to know anyone. And then the objection comes in, and you can hear it immediately. But sure, how could I listen to my wife? All the chatter, all the rubbish that she talks, all the gossip, all the complaining. And then we say, you've got to stop and think what you're saying again. Your calling to love her means you must get to know and understand her by listening. And you're responsible for her sins, sinful speech, whatever they may be, like gossiping or complaining, because you're the head. You are to blame for that. And your calling then isn't to say, well, she has all this sinful speech and I leave that to her and I just push that off on her and I go out and do what I want. Your calling then is, in a loving, respectful way, to try and help her with her sinful speech. And what do you think? What do you think you do to your wife if you don't listen to her? Well, you send out a signal, very loud and very clear, namely, I don't care what you have to say. I'm not interested in what you think. And when you say that, and you are saying that, then you are lying about Jesus Christ, who you are supposed to be representing. You are saying, in effect, Jesus Christ never listens to his bride. Couldn't care less about her. She talks and he just lets her and yatter away in the background and go on her own way and tunes her out. And instead, you're supposed to be his representative and you're supposed to learn. And when you do start listening, then your wife will respond properly. And sometimes, or perhaps even often, this sinful behavior of the husband is compounded. That is, he doesn't listen to his wife and probably avoids her and goes out to talk to everybody else under the sun. And then he starts to listen to and talk to all sorts of other people. Some of them perhaps women. Some of them perhaps it gets a little bit flirty at times. And what he says then is, I don't want to know you. You're boring. You're worthless. But I want to know them. That's what the husband then says about his wife, and that's cruel. And typically at this, the wife starts nagging at her husband because she resents it. Understandably, she resents it. She resents it. Sinfully, too, she resents it, but she resents it. She then thinks that since ordinary, civilized conversation doesn't seem to work with him, nothing sinks in, well then I'm going to start to nag and drone at him. This is a sinful response, It only makes things worse. Then comes the vicious cycle. How could you listen to her? She always nags. Then he leaves, and then she nags more. And it goes on sometimes years and years and becomes very hard to change and creates a very bad spiritual smell in the home. This is what can happen. But God says that there is no marriage too hopeless for grace not to heal. It's always imperfect, but there's always a way out. Grace comes through repentance and husband and wife going together to the cross and start reforming. Not just reforming the church, reforming your home, reforming your own life, that too. And in this, the husband, as the head, must take the initiative. Ought to take initiative. I mentioned listening as the chief way to understanding and knowing your wife. This would also include, of course, asking her questions. Thoughtful questions. Asking questions about her. About her interests. About her day. What she would like. What she wants. Dwell with them according to knowledge. One of the things especially that couples with children, especially smaller children, need to talk about, and the husband needs to know his wife in this area too, regards the discipline of their children. If they blindly and stupidly walk in, never discuss it, never plan it, never get back to each other, and then they will present a totally divided front to the children. Mother, let's say, wants to discipline the children. Father, that's all right, he's okay. And then this disunited front will be totally exploited by children. Because children, like us, are totally depraved. And the way that a totally depraved child does it is he divides and conquers. And he plays off mother against father and father against mother. Because the foolish head of a husband doesn't know his wife. He doesn't know how they're going to deal with problems when they arise. They don't discuss it, they don't solve it, and the problem gets worse and worse. Because he is not playing his part as a head to his wife and to his family. So they discuss this in a rational Christian spirit for the good of their children and for the good of their marriage too. In various ways, therefore, the husband learns his wife so that he can be more considerate of her, so that he can help her, so that the two of them do not live as two strangers under the one roof, or worse, as two enemies under the one roof. Not just not cooperating, but fighting against each other. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge, so that the Christian husband notices some things in the house. He notices when his wife is tired. He doesn't just come heartlessly and place further and further demands of her, but he takes time out and helps her with her tasks. He notices when she has had a hard day with the kids, and he notices when she needs encouragement, and when she needs a break, and when she needs time with him alone. He notices when she needs appreciation and feels that everything that she does, he doesn't care about. He never says thank you. He just takes it all for granted, and so do the kids, therefore. He notices these things, and then he gets down on his knees and confesses his sins before God and puts things right with his wife. This is what the text is getting at. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And that phrase, according to knowledge, the original makes this clearer. According to knowledge is especially linked, not with the immediately following clause, but the one after that. Dwell with them according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel. Dwell with them with this knowledge that she is the weaker vessel. And at this point, in our day, the feminists jump and hop up and down, and they go crazy. And we say, off you go. Rant and rave, jump through the roof if you want, that's your prerogative. And we say to them, secondly, you are the ones, not us, who destroy the happiness of women. You destroy the happiness of women by saying, in essence, women are worthless unless they behave and live like men. Not true. Women are happy and valuable as they live as women. Children are happy and valuable as they live as children. Men are happy and valuable as they live as men. God's word tells us what it is to be a woman or a man or a child and how we must live. Go with Scripture. God's ways are clean and they're the ways of peace. And we say this word of God because God says it. We don't trim various doctrines because ungodly men don't like them. We don't trim this word of God because ungodly rebellious women don't like them, or because some men also jump on the bandwagon and say, me too, I agree with you, wimps. Nor do we trim the word of God for the politically correct establishment, because God's word stands forever. And you take it or you leave it. You believe it and are saved, or you reject it and are damned with the world. That simple. Now, this phrase, weaker vessel, referring to the Christian wife, refers first of all to the body. Human beings are one entity consisting of body and soul or spirit. In the body. Men ordinarily, and there are of course exceptions to this, are, for instance, to say the obvious, I feel like I'm talking to children at this point, but it needs to be spelled out perhaps. Normally they're taller. Normally they're stronger. Normally they need more calories. This is why normally men are used especially as soldiers, and men do a little bit better in sport and whatnot, because bodily men are not as weak. Secondly, women as the weaker vessel, this applies to the soul or spirit, which in our language is a complex of man's intellect, reason, and emotions. Ordinarily, for instance, women get a little bit more easily overwrought, and men are better typically at calming things down and plotting a sensible course. But the important thing with this is not some doctrine of male supremacy. The important thing here is, if women are weaker vessels, then men are vessels too. And being a vessel means that you are made by God. You're a creature, and you're very easily broken. Men and women. And when it says that women are weaker vessels, it doesn't mean, well, men are strong vessels. Men are very, very strong vessels. But they're weaker vessels. What it means is, men are weak vessels, and women are weaker vessels. And this is the way God has made us. Now live with that. Believe that. Understand that. If you want a mess, try and behave opposite and see the failure of feminism in Western society. It's not, well, men are better than women. That's not the language. That's not the idea. It's not that there's some sort of competition between the two and they're supposed to be fighting. You know, the Marxists want the various classes to fight together. The feminists want the men to fight the women. Why can't we just have peace? It's not competition. It's complementarity. Women and men are made for each other in marriage. And neither is complete without the other. There are different roles. And everybody has known that for hundreds of years, but apart from a few evolutionary thinkers in our day, pretty much. And this relative weakness of the wife that's mentioned here in 1 Peter 3 verse 7 needs to be understood by the man, especially the husband, because if he doesn't get this right, he will be tempted to despise her. He will be tempted to despise her because he thinks differently than women. Men think differently from women on various issues. And men rate things differently from women rate things in general. He'll think, oh, well, she can't do that. That's just how useless she is. Sure, why is she all annoyed over this? That's just some little thing. She's going all to pieces here. And then he'll say to her, oh, you're just stupid. You're useless. Or he'll think that. And of course, the children who are around, they pick up on this, particularly the boys, and then they learn from their fathers to despise their mothers. And the world's lack of understanding, especially now in marriage, of the wife as the weaker vessel hasn't helped their marriages. Look at the mess that marriage is in the world. Divorce rate, about 50%. And then they come and say to us, oh, you've got these terrible, oh, you've got this awful view of marriage and so on. Our marriages stay together. We love each other. And then you're going to give me a lecture on what the role of men and women are in marriage, and you deny the word of God, you deny what God says is the Creator who made men and women one flesh. You've got this credible divorce rate. Your children aren't properly behaved. And then you come and tell us this? Ridiculous. We believe instead the foolishness of God to be an awful lot wiser than the wisdom of men. This understanding of the Christian wife as the weaker vessel means, of course, that the Christian husband makes allowances. Makes allowances, for instance, medically, once a month or after pregnancy. He makes allowances because he knows that he must provide his wife with security, that there are more physically demanding jobs, typically heavier things, and he helps out with those things. He doesn't ask her to take the hard or demeaning jobs that he's supposed to do. Instead, get her to do it because he chickens out, and so she bears the brunt of his mistakes. That's not the idea. And the drift of this passage is that once we know the trials or weaknesses of our wives and understand them, this then helps us to dwell together in peace. That's the idea. That our homes, therefore, will not be unbearable, not be awful places that we want to get away from, but will be places where there is joy and righteousness, where Christ rules, where you're not ashamed to bring somebody because you know this is an ordered home where the Word of God is practiced and obeyed. And the model here, of course, is Jesus Christ. He knows, he understands his wife, the church. He listens to her. He cares for her. He thinks of her. He always thinks of her. He knows the church's frailties. He knows, as the psalmist puts it, that we are dust, all of us. He knows our struggles. He's a sympathetic high priest, which means also he's a sympathetic husband, who's the model for Christian husbands. And Christ desires, and his prayers and his assistance come to make his bride holy and to make his bride in that way happy. That's what Christ does, dwelling with us, understanding us, and that's the calling too of the Christian husband. Sanctify his wife and make her happy and blessed and rich to enable her to thrive and to grow up in Jesus Christ in all things. And if the Christian husband is not doing that, where his wife is not growing in grace and she's not happy and blessed and at peace in her relationship and walk with God, it's his fault, because he is the head and he ought to start following this word of God by dwelling with his wife according to knowledge and leading her in the things of God. And the third thing, more briefly, giving honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This refers to the attitude in the heart of the Christian husband towards his wife. He thinks of her honorably. He thinks of her with respect and esteem and gratitude. She is God's gift to him, a worthless wretch of a sinner. And now the Lord has completed him with the wife that he had decreed for her. And he must honor her, of course, for the Lord's sake, that principally, but also for the sake of the children. Because if he doesn't honor her, he will bring up children who dishonor her, and he will bring up children, especially boys, who won't honor their own girlfriends or wives when they get older, ordinarily, unless the grace of God changes them. And he honors her because he realizes not only is she his wife and bride, but she is a sister in Jesus Christ, and she is a queen. She's a queen because the text says that the two of them are heirs together. The Christian husband inherits the blessings of salvation now, and with a view to the future, as someone whom God has joined in one flesh with one particular woman for life. They inherit together. The inheritance is the grace of life, this gift of everlasting life and fullness of peace and joy with God. And she has this and he has it, and they're in full equality in their salvation. And that's the theme of 1 Peter, isn't it? Hopeful strangers even in your marriage. So if you live in your marriage as an earthly institution with good ends, with a view to the life and world that is to come. We saw that in our Bible study, and maybe we may well pick that up in the new season with 1 Peter 3, verse 1. And this leads Peter to make a very practical application. You must honor your wife, because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. Which of course implies and requires that you do pray together as husband and wife and with your children. You do that. You have family devotions. You pray with each other. You pray for each other. And if you don't honor your wife, your prayers will be hindered, literally cut off. You'll make these prayers and they'll be cut off. God will cut them off. And he cuts off your prayers through your sin in your marriage, first of all by not answering them. You make all these petitions and you may as well be talking into the wind. And then he cuts off your prayers finally, because this is where it ends up, when you're not living together properly as man and wife, that you don't make prayers together. You don't pray together at all. Or if you do, it's just repeating the same old tired words with no heart in it, because you're not living at peace together. And you sit down and she sits down, you're going to pray together at the meals, and you realize there's unconfessed sin. How can we pray together? And eventually you just sort of forget about it, and it doesn't happen. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel, giving honor to them, because you are heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Dwell together, understand her, know her, for a happy marriage, a happy wife, and a happy home. Amen.